Well, good morning. You guys been watching the people run by all this morning? And by the time they reach our church, they've either started the 19th mile or they're finishing the 19th mile. I think this is the beginning. So they've run 19 miles by the time they hit this point. And they're still going. And there's been a few people that have been tired and looking like they're kind of run out. But most of them are just chugging along. There's been a couple just joking and laughing and having a good time. Like, 19 miles is no big deal. So this morning, before I get started, I wanted to ask if you guys recognize these names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay, one guy. Anybody else? Raise your hand if those sound familiar to you. Okay, they probably will in a second. I'm going to give you a quick history lesson this morning. And it starts off in 604 B.C., so 604 years before Jesus was born. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar captured Israel, and he exiled them, so they weren't allowed to live in Israel anymore. And he picked out several people from the community of Israel, like really good, handsome-looking young men, really smart guys, that would be like cultural liaisons between him and the Israelites. And basically, they would take these men and train them in the way of Babylon and teach them, you know, this is Babylonian culture, so that then they could, you know, try to indoctrinate some of their own people in that way. And the four guys that are mentioned in the Bible are Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. But then, of course, they got Babylonian names because of the culture, so their names were Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that'll be on a test later, so remember those names. But they tried to teach them the culture of Babylon and get them indoctrinated in that, but they remained faithful to God, and they continued to worship him. As a matter of fact, there was a point where Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that nobody could figure out, and Daniel interpreted his dream for him. And so Daniel, because of that, he was put in charge of a lot of things. He was made a ruler in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And if you remember, because of his position, he kind of encouraged Nebuchadnezzar to also give positions to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they got some positions of power within the government. And you remember eventually what happened to them, because people got jealous of these Israelites that had been given prominent positions in the Babylonian kingdom, and so they found ways to get him in trouble. Nebuchadnezzar had built that golden statue of himself, the big golden statue, and he said, everybody has to worship this. You know, when we make the sounds, everybody needs to bow down and worship the statue of me. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down, and they got caught doing this because someone was trying to set him up. And they were thrown into the furnace, and if you remember, an angel showed up, and they didn't get burned up, and everybody was amazed. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar himself was humbled by God. He went through some pretty crazy stuff, but he turned out, in the end, to believe in God and to honor him. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, a man named Cyrus is building the Persian Empire. And when Nebuchadnezzar died, a guy named Belshazzar took over as king, and he mocked God. And as a matter of fact, he used some of the utensils that, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar captured Israel, he took everything from the temple, all the gold stuff and the plates and cups and all the utensils they used in the worship and sacrifice. Well, Belshazzar had a party one night, and he decided to mock God by using these utensils that were stolen from the temple for his party favors, you know, and he was drinking out of the cups and just making fun of who God was. And that's, if you remember the story of the handwriting on the wall, that's when they're having this party and this hand appears and starts writing on the wall, and he doesn't understand what it means. Nobody can interpret this. Excuse me. So the only guy that can interpret it is Daniel again. So Daniel comes in and he tells him what the writing means, and he says, your days are numbered. You're going to die. Well, that night, Belshazzar was killed, and Cyrus, who had been building the Persian Empire, when he passed on, a guy named Darius took over the Persian Empire. Well, Darius moved in and took over what was left of Babylon. So that went from being the Babylon Empire to the Persian Empire, and King Darius was in charge. So Daniel not only lived through all of this, but he was so successful at everything he did. He was doing such a good job that Darius, King Darius put him in charge. Again, he was made a ruler in the Persian Empire. And so he was basically in charge of all the administrators of the various regions throughout the Persian Empire. And, of course, people got jealous of his position. And they had the king write this law that said basically you could only bow down and worship King Darius. Like, you had to worship King Darius. And so if you didn't worship King Darius, then you got thrown into the lions. And, well, Daniel, of course, was worshiping God. He continued to be faithful to God. So the people who were trying to set him up found him not bowing down to King Darius and bowing down to God. And so they brought him in, and Darius liked Daniel, but he realized he wrote this law. I have to follow through with the law that I wrote. So he ended up throwing him into the lion's den. And this is the best part of the story. It's in Daniel chapter 6. If you want to read along, Daniel chapter 6 at verse 16. And it was really hard for Darius to follow through in this law because he liked Daniel a lot. But he said, you know, I can't ignore the law that I wrote. So Daniel chapter 6 at verse 16, it says, "So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. And the king said to him, 'May your God, whom you worship, continually rescue you.' And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel from the lions. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you worship, continually able to rescue you from the lions?' Daniel answered, 'Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty.' And the king was overjoyed, and he ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and he had them thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. But just in case you didn't think the lions were hungry, it says, 'The lions leapt on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den.' Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world: 'Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth, and he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions.' So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Now, this has been going on for, Daniel lived for a long time, at least 100, probably 20 years or so. And by this time, the Persian Empire had grown very strong. It was a powerful empire. And they had taken over the entire Middle East, what we know now as Iran and Iraq and Turkey and Saudi Arabia and all those countries out there were the Persian Empire. And they were all under the rule of King Darius. And under him, the Persian Empire grew, and it grew strong. They had a huge and powerful military force. Meanwhile, out west, a little bit, this tiny little section of communities, they didn't like the Persian rule. It was in Asia Minor, which is Turkey now. You know where Turkey is. Hopefully you know where Turkey is. If you've got, I'm going to go opposite so you understand. This is the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq. Turkey comes over this way, and then it meets up where Istanbul is now, where Greece starts, and then there's this little tiny country of Greece. Well, back then, Greece was half the size of it that it is now, and the part that didn't like Persia was a quarter the size of what Greece is. And so Greece and a little section of the west side of Turkey didn't like Persia, and so they were trying to build up a rebellion in a tiny region called Iona. That's where Smyrna is in the Bible, if you remember Smyrna, because Paul goes into Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and he does his preaching later on. Well, this is Smyrna in Iona, where this rebellion tried to grow up. and this little tiny country called Greece, just across the Aegean Sea, they sent a few men from the cities of Athens and Eretria to help this Ionian rebellion to try to stand up against Persia. Well, of course, the Persians, having a powerful army, there was no problem quelling the Ionian rebellion. And they squashed them. And because the Athenians and the Eretrians from Greece had helped them, King Darius said, I'm going to smash all of Greece. They're not, you know, no country is going to stand up against my power. And so he decided that he was going to subjugate all of Greece because these two cities had dared to stand up against him. So in 490 BC, King Darius sent a Persian force across the Aegean Sea to Greece, and they started off their campaign by attacking the Cyclades, and that's all the little islands that are off the coast of Greece. And they had no problem with that. When they were done, they sailed on to punish the two cities, Athens and Eretria. And they attacked Eretria first because it was closest. It was on the east side of Greece, and so they went after them, and they captured Eretria. And then they continued down around the coast to get to Athens, and they landed in the region of Attica, in a bay next to a small town, and who knows what the name of the town is. Extra credit. I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with what's going on outside today. Marathon. They landed in a little town called Marathon. So the little town called Marathon, the people of Athens decided they were going to make a stand. They were going to do this die. Or they weren't going to give up. They were going to try, and if they didn't make it, they were just going to die. So they went to this little town called Athens to make a stand against King Darius and the great Persian Empire. And in an amazing upset, they won. They defeated the Persian army. Now, this victory was a big deal. I mean, because Athens had won a decisive battle against the powerful Persian army. Most people thought that nobody could stand up against the Persians. But they had, and this small group of Greeks managed to pull it off. Well, of course, the victory at Marathon barely touched the resources of the Persian Empire. You know, it's no big deal to all the power and the men and the resources that they had. But it was very significant to the Greeks because it was the first time the Greeks had ever conquered a Persian attacking force. And it proved to them that the Persians were not invincible and that resistance rather than subjugation was a possibility. So it gave them a lot of hope. In fact, the battle was a defining moment in the young Athenian democracy. This was one of the first examples of democracy that we had. So the Athenians had it was basically the start of what's called the Golden Age for Greece and Athens, because the Greek culture endured and it spread, and their democracy became the beginning of Western culture that we know it. So this decisive battle at a little town called Marathon is basically how our own Western culture was eventually, it came to be. So now you know the rest of the story. Now, there's a legend that goes with this battle that happened, and I'm sure some of you have heard it. According to one ancient historian named Herodotus, an Athenian runner named Pheidippides, or sometimes called Philippides, he was sent to run from Athens to Sparta, which is also in Greece, to ask for assistance for the battle. And he covered 140 miles running there and back in 2 days. Then after the victory, the legend states that he was sent from Marathon back to Athens to announce their victory. And it was said that he ran the entire distance without stopping, which is 26 miles, and he burst into the assembly exclaiming, "We have won," and then he collapsed and died because he had run so much. So that's how the story goes. So about 2,400 years later, in 1896, the people who organized the original modern Olympics in Greece, they thought it would be fun to turn the run that killed Pheidippides into a race. And the modern marathon was born, and we've seen people running by all morning, taking part in what happened because of that. So for those of you who have never seen this kind of a race, a marathon is a long-distance foot race with an official distance of 26 miles and 358 yards. And today, there are more than 800 marathons organized around the world. So people are running these all over the place. And every year, tens, probably hundreds of thousands of people participate in marathons. And five of the largest take place in Boston and New York and Chicago and London and Berlin. But there's plenty of others. There's a marathon held in Tromsø, Norway, during the midnight sunshine that they get there because they're at the 70 degrees north latitude, and so because of the tilt of the earth, they can have sunshine 6 months out of the year. There are marathons held at the North Pole, in Antarctica, in deserts. There's one that's run on the Great Wall of China. There's a marathon. There's one in the safari wildlife down in South Africa. There is one in Tibet that's at an altitude of over 11,000 feet, so they're running where the air is so thin you can barely walk. There's a Polar Circle Marathon. There's marathons all over the place. There's one on the permanent ice cap of Greenland that they run in 5-degree weather. So crazy people are traveling, and people will travel all over the globe to run one marathon after another just to be able to say they did it. And some people are just crazy. So, of course, there's only a tiny percentage of people who actually suffer the fate of Philippides. In fact, most people make marathons. There's a lot running by today. Most people make without any serious injury, and the average time in the U.S. for men, it's 4.5 hours. For women, it's about 5 hours. So thousands of people run these things and make it in a few hours. 26 miles, and the world record is 2 hours and 4 minutes, and that was set last September. So some people are running these in just over 2 hours, 26 miles. So consider the fact that most of us hop in a car, even when we only have to go, you know, less than a mile, we'll get in a car and drive that far. So to actually run 26 miles for most of us is a big deal. So the fact that we have two marathon veterans with us, that's kind of cool. So why do people do this? What makes a person get up and get out of bed and say, I think I'll run 26 miles today? What made all these people come to Rockford to run this race, especially considering the number of people who wind up with not only sore muscles, but blisters, shin splints, toenails that turn black and fall off, bad knees, twisted ankles, stress fractures, bleeding nipples, incontinence, and even a few people who wind up dead. But did you know that you can die simply from drinking too much water while you're running a marathon? It's something that's called hyponatremia, and it's caused by drinking more fluid than you sweat out. And what it does is it decreases the concentration of sodium in your system, and sodium helps all your electrical signals get passed through your body, and so you don't have enough sodium, and people end up, you know, vomiting and seizures, and you can go into a coma, and some people die. It's rare, but it can happen. So why do people do this? For some, it's fun, which is kind of an interesting thought. For a very few people, just a handful, they're in it to win. Some people run these marathons because they want to have the best time. They know that they can beat those crowds. They want to be the fastest. And the five biggest marathons, remember that I read? They make up a World Series of marathons, and the people, the man and the woman who make the fastest overall times at these five marathons, they each win $500,000. So there's some money in it, and that's just a handful of people. Some crazy people actually enjoy it. They get a kick. There's a runner's high that they get from running, and they love the feeling of pushing their bodies until it starts releasing endorphins and adrenaline. You just get that rush just from running. For most people, though, it's just a challenge. You know, I want to run a marathon because it's a big deal that I can say I ran a marathon. They want to accomplish something great. They want to face a big challenge and make it. And that leads me to the whole reason I brought up this topic this morning. I thought the fact that we have people running a marathon right outside our windows made today a really appropriate moment, a great opportunity for me to give you guys a challenge, something that's probably a little bit more difficult than running 26 miles. It's a good challenge. I don't know how many people are involved in the race today, but they're all doing the same thing. They're running. They're running this race. And the Bible brings up running in a number of different contexts. I'm going to share some with you. You can find one in Proverbs chapter 6 if you want to go to Proverbs. There's actually quite a few references to running that I found, but I'm just going to share a few. Proverbs chapter 6, if you skip down to verse 16, it says, there are six things that the Lord hates. No seven things that he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord among brothers. Now, I'd hope that most of you are not, you don't have feet that race to do wrong. You're not in that direction. But maybe, you know, as I read these things, I don't know, maybe you recognize one of those things in yourself. Maybe you see that. And so you got to ask yourself, what direction are you running? If you think about the things that God hates, are you running towards God or are you running away from God? Are you getting closer to him or are you getting farther away from him? Are you, you know, look at those other things. Are you truly humble? Do you always tell the truth? Do you have any hate in your heart? Do you plan things that you know are wrong? Do you sin without even thinking about it? Is it just like a natural reaction that you go right into? Do you actually race to do the wrong thing? You hurry into sin. If you go to Isaiah 59, this gets into this concept even a little more. It just builds on this idea. Isaiah chapter 59, right at the very beginning, it says, listen, the Lord is not too weak to save you, and he is not becoming deaf. He can hear you when you call, but there is a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin. Your mouth is full of lies, and your lips are tainted with corruption. No one cares about being fair and honest. Their lawsuits are based on lies. They spend their time plotting evil deeds and then doing them. So, does this sound like our culture today? They spend their time and energy spinning evil plans that end up in deadly actions. They cheat and shortchange everyone. Nothing they do is productive. All their activity is filled with sin. Violence is their trademark. Their feet run to do evil, and they rush to commit murder. They think only about sinning. Wherever they go, misery and destruction follow them. They do not know what true peace is or what it means to be just and good. They continually do wrong, and those who follow them cannot experience a moment's peace. It is because of all this evil that deliverance is far from us. That is why God doesn't punish those who injure us. No wonder we are in darkness when we expected light. No wonder we are walking in gloom. I mentioned that runner's high, and basically it gets to a point where your body, you've used up your normal resources. You know, during a typical day, your regular activity that you're used to, your body burns a number of calories, and it's used to that. It's called homeostasis. This is what your body is used to. When you push your body beyond that, it comes to a point where it's like, I can't go any further. And you keep going, and it says, okay, now I'm in a place where I need to kick it into gear. This is like fight or flight. And so the endorphins, their hormones and things, adrenaline, start pumping in your body that kill pain, and they give you energy so that you can do things that you're normally not capable of doing. And so it's called a runner's high. And people get this same kind of feeling from sin. I'm not equating marathons with sin, but people get a high from doing the wrong thing. There are certainly physical addictions that we've heard of. You can get addicted to things like drugs and alcohol and pornography, all these kinds of things that actually make chemical changes in your brain that get people addicted to things physically. But the high is not always physical. Sometimes the high comes from emotional gratification, things that people do. We might have a sin that gives us an emotional high that makes us keep doing that sin. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you're doing something that makes you feel better than other people, and so that gets a little bit too much. And whatever it might be, we tend to justify our behavior. Whatever the behavior is, if it's a physical kind of addiction or an emotional addiction, whatever it is, we justify it. So we get caught up in a sin, and we tend to ignore the damages that it does to our body, to our heart, to our soul, to the body of Christ, to the people around us who care about us. We just ignore the pain and the suffering that it causes. Well, sin becomes the thing that we look forward to if we allow it. You know, that addiction, that thing that we want to keep getting more of, that feeling that makes us temporarily happy, and our feet run to do evil in that situation. I think that's kind of what God's referring to when he says we race to do evil and we run towards sin. And if that's you, I mean, I'm hoping nobody in here is like that, but if that is you, it's time to just turn around. If you're running in the wrong direction, you need to understand that you are throwing your life away. And God is extremely clear about how much he detests all sin, no matter how big or small we think it is. God detests it all. And if that's the direction you're running, you're in big trouble. It's time to just stop and turn around. Remember, God hates those who race to do evil. And you don't want to be on God's blacklist, do you? And I would hate to be God's enemy, one that he hates because of what I do. You don't really want to get to see God on judgment day. You know, we all die and we all stand before God for judgment. And the Bible says a lot of people will say, "Lord, Lord," you know, they'll talk to him as if they knew him. They went to church, they, you know, prayed before meals, whatever it was, but they still went on doing evil. They continued in the typical lifestyle that they had before they ever heard of God. And God says to those people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you don't want to wind up in that position. There is only one response that God will accept for the behavior, for the sinful behavior that we get into, and that's to turn around and run the other way. That's what God will accept. Basically, leave your sin in the dust. You can keep running, just don't run in that direction. Run away from the sin. Repent in your heart, in your mind, and in your actions. Whatever you're doing, turn to God and ask for forgiveness and never turn back to sin again, and you'll be fine. God says he'll forgive, and your life will be reset, and you can keep running in the right direction. Which leads me into the next context that the Bible talks about running, and that's the difficulty involved in doing the right thing. It's not always easy to make that turnaround. It's not always easy to continue in the right thing. If done properly, people who are getting ready for marathons, they do, most of them train for it, because you can't really run 26 miles without some training. And training for and running a marathon can help a lot of people physically. I mean, it can really get you into some good shape if you've never done it before. But it takes a lot of work, hard work, to do the training properly, to do it right. To condition your body to run that kind of a distance takes discipline. And so it can be hard. And plenty of people give up, either during the training, during the practice time, and sometimes even on the race, because they haven't trained well enough. They'll actually just stop running and give up, and they hit what a lot of runners refer to as the wall. And the wall is when you've got to that point where your body is, you know, you've used up all your usual resources, and you hit that wall, and instead of pushing through to that runner's high, you just stop. You know, that wall, I just can't get past it. I can't run anymore. And they just stop and sit down and give up. Some people hit that wall spiritually. Jeremiah did. If you remember, you can turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah hit a spiritual wall in his running. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 12, it starts off, chapter 12 does, it says, "Lord, you always give me justice when I bring a case before you. Now let me bring you this complaint. Why are you wicked? Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are evil people so happy? You've planted them, and they have taken root and prospered. Your name is on their lips, but in their hearts they give you no credit at all. But as for me, Lord, you know my heart. You see me and test my thoughts. Drag these people away like helpless sheep to be butchered. Set them aside to be slaughtered. How long must this land weep? Even the grass in the fields has withered. The wild animals and the birds have disappeared because of the evil in the land. Yet the people say, 'The Lord won't do anything.'" So Jeremiah hit that wall. He said, "God, why are you allowing this to happen? I don't understand. You know, I'm doing what I need to do. I believe in you, and I'm being obedient. How come you let all these evil people get away with this?" And he hit that wall, and he went to God with it. And this is how God responded to Jeremiah. "Then the Lord replied to me, If racing against mere men makes you tired, how will you race against horses? If you stumble and fall on open ground, what will you do in the thickets near Jordan? God basically said, you think you've got it rough now? You ain't seen nothing yet, Jeremiah. You've got to do a lot more. Jeremiah had to go through a lot of rough terrain as a prophet. If you've read through Jeremiah, the book, he went through a lot of pain. And God told him he was just going to have to get a lot stronger. He was going to have to keep going and push through that wall. He said, you're going to have to run through the wall, Jeremiah, because I've got a lot farther for you to go. This is just the beginning. You've got a lot more distance that I want you to continue on. And so you can think about it that in your life. Have you ever hit a wall spiritually? You know, maybe you've seen evil. Maybe you've faced things yourself. Maybe you've gone through a terrible tragedy. Maybe you've faced some persecution. Maybe you realize that for the first time that being a disciple actually requires discipline. And you've hit that wall. And God tells us to expect that kind of stuff. Be prepared for it. Over and over, Jesus said, life's going to be rough when you follow me. It's not easy, and you're going to hit the walls. Basically, he said, I guarantee that if you live the way that I prescribe, if you do the things that I tell you to do, you will hit the wall at some point. You'll probably hit several walls that you're going to have to go through. So the question that we're left with is, will we keep going? Will we push through that? Or will we give up? Will we just stop, sit down, and stop running? Paul took the idea of running even farther. If you remember, Paul said a lot. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Skip down to verse number 24. So 1 Corinthians 9:24. This is what Paul says. Remember that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. You must also run in such a way that you will win. All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Basically, he said, you're not in this just to make it to the end. You know, most people run a marathon just to make it, just to say they accomplished it. Paul says, you're supposed to win. You're in this run to win. We're not just called to survive. We're called to stand up against evil, to share the good news of Christ with others, to help people in need and be victorious at it, to be winners. Philippians, if you want to jump to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul's writing to Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, says, in everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. Let your lives shine brightly before them. Hold tightly to the word of life so that when Christ returns, I will be proud that I did not lose the race and that my work was not useless. We're called to be victorious. If you jump to chapter 3, verse 14, says, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. So we're called to not only run the race, but to be victorious, to be winners at this. Chapter 11 is a whole chapter about people of faith who, basically it's the hall of fame of people of faith from the old days who were faithful to God. And it says that they were faithful to God even before Jesus was born. And so chapter 12 starts out saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterwards. Now, He is seated in the place of highest honor beside God's throne in heaven. Think about all he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you don't have to become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. So think about the wall that Jesus had to run through. I mean, the torture and the suffering and the pain that he had to face, that's a heck of a wall. And it's saying, you haven't had to face that kind of a wall yet. You keep going. You keep pushing until you get through it. How does your wall compare with Jesus? How does your wall compare with the chapter 11 of Hebrews and all those people of faith who continued to do what they knew God wanted them to do in the midst of the things against them? So, I'm just going to read a few verses to you here really quickly. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. That's one example. 1 Timothy 6:11, it starts off saying that the love of money is the root of all evils, of many kinds of evils, and it says, you belong to God, so run from all these evil things and follow what is right and good. Pursue a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then 2 Timothy 2:22 says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do right. Pursue faith and love and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. If you choose to keep running in God's direction, if you run away from the evils and the temptation and the greed and the lust, if you make it your goal to run through the walls that Satan tries to throw up before you, God promises to help you keep going. He promises to make sure that you don't have to quit, to give you the energy and the resources and whatever it takes to keep going on the right path. Proverbs 4 at verse 10 says, my child, listen to me and do as I say, and you will have a long and good life. I will teach you wisdom's ways and lead you in straight paths. If you live a life guided by wisdom, you won't limp or stumble as you run. Carry out my instructions. Don't forsake them. Guard them, for they will lead you to a fulfilled life. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. And then our scripture reading for today, Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait on the Lord will find new strength. They will fly high on eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So just several scriptures right in a row that talk about things we need to stay away from if we're going to run, and run away from them, and things that we can run towards, and the energy and the drive that we get from God when we run towards him. Basically, that's my challenge for you today. And it's harder. It's bigger than a marathon. I think it's harder than running 26 miles or 26 million miles sometimes. Running a life of faith and purity and obedience to God can be hard, but it's got a prize that's more valuable than anything you can win doing a marathon. They might get the winners, two winners in the world out of 100,000 people who run might get $500,000. But you live your life for God. Run away from sin. Don't let temptation or difficulty stop you. You race for God and love him and obey him, and you'll achieve some mighty things for God. And you'll find prizes all along the way that so much outweigh any amount of money that you could ever win, any amount of glory that you could get from running a marathon. You'll get a whole lot more glory working for God and being able to glorify him. Share the good news with others so that you'll be able to say, look what God has accomplished in me. It's better than saying I ran a marathon. You could say, look at the people that I helped get to heaven. Look what God has done in my own heart and my own soul to turn me into the kind of person that can help other people, that can help other people run. I'm going to pray, a couple verses, 29 through 32 of Psalm 119. I'm just going to pray that psalm for us right now. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would keep us from lying to ourselves. I pray that you would give us the privilege of knowing your law. God, we have chosen to be faithful. We have determined to live by your laws. We cling to your decrees. Lord, don't let us be put to shame. If you will help us, we will run to follow your commands. Amen. run to follow God's commands and see your life prosper. See prizes that you have never imagined come from God. Run to follow God's command. Ready? Go. Amen.